Turning now to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 33 and verse 12. Second Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 12. These words concerning King Manasseh of Judah, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And our subject is the incomparable mercy of God. And this is a well-known passage in the Old Testament. If you like, the testimony of an evil king and his transformation. We're not just interested in the history, we're interested in it as an illustration or a picture or a narrative of the conversion of all people who come to Christ. The detail is so great, but it is a particularly special account of a conversion, because this was surely the most evil king who ever reigned over Judah. Before him, there was King Omri in Israel, who was described in his day as the wickedest king of them all. But down in the southern kingdom of Judah, there's no doubt that Manasseh even exceeded him. The language which is used to describe his life and his terrible influence over the people for bad is much more extreme than that which is used to describe Omri up in Israel in the north. So I'd like to come to the very beginning of this chapter, and I'm not going to give headings this evening, because I'm going to, in a kind of expository way, follow the verses in this amazing history. Manasseh, verse 1 of chapter 33, was 12 years old when he began to reign. Well, not strictly, that's perfectly so. Born in 709 BC, 8 years old when the emperor of Assyria, Sennacherib, came upon the land of Judah and took all the walled cities, 46 walled cities, and razed them to the ground, and then came to take Jerusalem. Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, was king. And he went to Isaiah the prophet, who was alive and ministering in Jerusalem at that time. And they called upon the Lord, and there was this most astonishing deliverance, with the destruction by the angel of God of the emperor Sennacherib's entire force. And that's, in a sense, is substantiated by the history of the nations around, because Sennacherib took no further military action, really, for years. His military power of Assyria was almost broken by this loss of a great army in the field. Manasseh was 8 when that took place, old enough for it to make a very deep impression upon him. And no extraordinary and miraculous deliverance by the hand of God of his nation, of his land. Well, it says he began to reign at 12. Well, that's because he became co-regent with his father, Hezekiah. And that's significant, because though that was a very nominal position, he was 10 years co-regent. That was the fashion of the kings of Judah. And yet it gave him, even as a youngster, access into the management of the affairs of state and the way things were done. And his father was a deeply earnest, godly king, somebody who promoted the worship of Judah, of Israel, and someone who was sincere before his God. And we read about his spiritual life and his misdemeanors and his repentance from them and his genuineness and sincerity. So he had a very earnest and a sincere father, blessed of God. If we read that he reigned in verse 1, 55 years in Jerusalem. Well, 10 years of that as a regent, co-regent with his father, And then at the age of 22, his father died, and he became the king. And he had, after that, 13 evil years. I'll give you the outline. 13 years of the promotion of idolatry and the throwing out of the national faith and religion and the desecration of the temple and the ending of all the proceedings for worship in Jerusalem and the promotion of idolatry and a sick and completely disordered society. 13 years of iniquity. And we'll go into that just a little. Then there was an invasion of Judah by the son of Sennacherib under his kingdom and lifetime. And Manasseh was taken captive and humiliated and headed for certain execution, taken in fetters to Babylon. And he occupied a dungeon in Babylon, on death row as it were, for 10 years. That's 10 years eating into his kingdom. And then something extraordinary happened. But I'll just take you through the verses. In verse 2, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this sentence is extraordinary. Like unto the abominations of the heathen, the Canaanites, whom the Lord so long before had cast out before the children of Israel. When that land was designated by God in those ancient times for the children of Israel, the Canaanite tribes that were there were so bad and so evil, God purged them out. They were idolaters. It's not merely a religious matter, but how it reflected in society. They were a society of violence and utter disorder and cruelty and vice and sensuality. And yet Manasseh is promoting the old idolatry. Astonishing. But so much is involved here. He must have despised his father's reign and all that his father had stood for and the court of those days. He must have despised the teaching of the prophets of his nation. I think we can be pretty sure he overlapped with the prophet Isaiah. As an old man, Isaiah would still have been alive when Manasseh was young. He'd have heard his preaching, his appeals to the people. You read the book of the prophet Isaiah, some of the most magnificent Hebrew poetry in all of the Bible, so soaring, so extraordinary. A man of such depth and character, an authoritative prophet who gave short-term prophecies that were fulfilled within those years to authenticate him and that he had spoken under inspiration of God. He gave longer-term prophecies, prophecies of Messiah, prophecies way beyond into our present age. Isaiah, the prophet, not necessarily followed by all, but certainly revered by all, and he must have overlapped. He must have been alive up until the time Manasseh was, say, about 12, 13. You can't fix it exactly. You have a pretty good idea. And he'd have heard him preach, I'm sure. And if not that, he would certainly have heard him, his teaching, which was taken so seriously by his father and the royal household and many people in Judah. So he would have heard his great statements, his great appeals. Many were in writing, would have been published at that time. And then verse 3, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, for the god of fertility, for the storm god, the Baalim gods, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, brought back the old worship of sun and moon and stars, as though they were divine. Actually pretty similar in some ways to modern atheism. It's amazing. We think of idolatry and the worship, the Sumerian worship and the Canaanite worship, as being primitive, but it holds so much in common with modern atheism. Modern atheism is the same. It says that the very elements of the universe have the power to have designed themselves and brought themselves into being. Nature can do this. Nature can do that. Of course, they don't believe in a deity or a god, but they speak as though nature is that god. It's a most pantheistic way of thinking. It's exactly what we will not have, said Manasseh and others like him, a personal god, a god with eyes, a god who sees us, a god with a mind, an intelligence. We will not have that. A god to whom we must give account. A god who expects things of us. A god who has standards. No, we want him out of the picture. But then the idea, the alternative wasn't atheism. It was to invent 1,000 mythological gods that correspond with the sun, the moon, the stars, the storms, the god of this, the god of that, the god of the trees, the god of the harvest, the god of fertility. 101 gods with the myths surrounding them, composed and invented by people, and the idols to represent them. And really, it's just an alternative to the one true and living, thinking, holy God. It's a form of atheism. We just believe everything can create and design and order itself. There is no personal God, no single, great, wonderful, divine being. And that's what Manasseh promoted. With all his intelligence, he was a highly intelligent ruler and man, he promoted the opposite of a personal, living God. He desecrated the house of God. He threw out the furniture and the provisions and the duties of the priests. They were banished and gone. Many of them were murdered. I'll tell you about that in a moment. And instead, idols came into the very temple of God. What's the matter with Manasseh? What was he doing? Why was he so militant? Why was he so against everything and transforming everything? Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, probably invading the very holy of holies. And verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the offering of children to Moloch, the god, to singe and burn them, and so on. And he used witchcraft and enchantments and everything he utilized, which was regarded in Judah as an abomination. And then it's repeated in verse 7, and he made a carved image, the idol which he had made, his own personal favorite image in the house of God. So everything was changed, and the normal order of things overturned. That was the action of Manasseh. Why? Did he learn it from a rotten father? No, the opposite. Was he aggrieved in some way because the God of his father and of the nation and of the history of their nation had let them down in some way? And he imagined their prayers had not been answered and they'd known hardship and misfortune? No, it was a most prosperous time. And they'd had great deliverances. And as I mentioned, at the age of 8, he'd seen the most astonishing deliverance in their recent history. It was a time of prosperity and of good harvests and of everything going right. There was no shortage. There were no problems. What was the matter with him? It was him. It was him entirely. It was his action, his doing. His nature, his depravity, his desire to pull away from any notion of a personal God who observed him and could see him and had standards and might judge him. who barred him from doing sensual things and evil things, because the idolatry he turned back to licensed all kinds of evil. It was utterly depraved. And that's what he wanted. He wanted to indulge himself. So this young man at 22 was so proud, so arrogant, and he had a cruel streak. In 2 Kings, it tells us, in the parallel record to this, that he shed blood throughout Jerusalem. And it tells us that immediately after, it tells us that he was reproved and appealed to by the priests, by the prophets of the Lord. They appealed to him. They reasoned with him. They spread their hands and tried to persuade him to change course. So he killed them. And he killed all those who persisted in exercising their functions. And he wouldn't listen to them. So he had a dreadfully cruel streak in him. Everything was the matter with this man. Yet he came of good stock. Dear friends, that's us. Our sin is our sin. If we tell lies, don't say, oh, well, it's my background, you know. I had a very harsh time. I was exposed to this kind of behavior. No, it's you or me. Manasseh is an example of someone who was so incredibly evil, for whom you can provide no excuse. It's so unreasonable. Just comes right out of the blue. It was him. It's us, friends. Of course there are things that influence us. But don't run away with the idea that that's why we think and do bad things. It's us. There are so very many cases of twins. And they have a bad example and a tough time. And terrible things happen to them. And one repeats it in his own life, and the other doesn't, but avoids it in his life. And that happens over and over and over again. Family of 5 children, bad upbringing. One goes wrong, 4 go right. Dear friends, this is a repeated pattern across life and society. You can never ultimately blame whatever experience you might have had in the past. It may plausibly seem to be learned behavior, but no, the truth is we're all inclined to it. It's me. Am I selfish? Only think of myself. It's me. Am I unkind and wretched to husband, wife, children? It's me. I mentioned, do I lie? It's me. Am I vain and proud? It's me. Don't blame anybody. It's my nature. It's your nature. It's us. It was Manasseh. His terrible, terrible life. And it all went so far that the warnings of the prophets, they were speaking the truth. They had a word from God, evidently, because what happens is down here in verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, the son of Sennacherib. And this agrees totally with the secular record, with the records of the Assyrian monuments and inscriptions, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters. They put a hook through his nose and dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem like an ox. They humiliated him and they carried him to Babylon. And there he was to be for 10 years, just awaiting execution. So he was brought down, 10 years of his reign in Babylon, under humiliation, just waiting, this enemy of God, this hater of the word of God and the truth of God, this person who misled so many people. Now the nation, it's true, the people in the nation were readily inclined to go back to idolatry, but he gave them all the encouragement. He led them down that road. And it's this 12th verse which is so wonderful and amazing. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. Well, he wasn't strictly his God, the God of his childhood, yes, but he'd forsaken him and made himself an enemy. How did that happen? He would have been embittered. Perhaps he'd got used to the terror. But how did it happen that he humbled himself and turned again to his God? This is extraordinary. He'd done so much against him. And come to that, how could it be that he should expect that God would forgive him? He'd murdered people, many of them. The expression that he'd shed blood throughout Jerusalem means he'd probably wiped out most of the servants of the temple and the priests and the prophets that he could lay hands on. He was a murderer. He was a shocking individual, so sensual and arrogant. And he'd done that for 13 years, and he'd wrecked everything. How could he expect that God would ever hear him? That's a remarkable thing. Well, I'll tell you the answer. While he was in affliction, what came down on him was a conviction of his sin and uncleanness before God that he'd never in his life felt. He wasn't just feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't just suffering the being, well, held in a dungeon and treated badly. But something right through his life and his heart and his soul made him desperate to get the forgiveness of God. He knew the truth about himself, and he knew that God was there, God was real, and God would deal with him, not just on earth, but eternally. And he had also a conviction, maybe he'd got it from Isaiah in his youth, maybe he remembered it over the years, that however far he'd gone and however bad he'd been, God had mercy, amazing mercy, astonishing mercy, and would be ready to pardon and to forgive. Let me take you for a moment to Isaiah and his own words. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I believe that must have cut through him in an extraordinary way. And he knew he had to give an account to God, and that would be infinitely worse than anything that Sennacherib's son could do to him. And then I think probably he remembered words, if not from Isaiah's own lips, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, but he must have heard them repeated in the royal household many times as a boy. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. And now it all came back to him. I can't, he would have thought. I can't just cease to do evil, learn to do well. And he began to call upon the Lord. Oh Lord, change me. Change me, enable me to cease to do evil and learn to do well. And verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he learned from what he recalled that God is so merciful that when we repent, he will forgive the very worst and blot out their sin. I'm sure he knew something about Isaiah 53 that we call one of the most remarkable prophecies of the Bible, where Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Christ, foretells exactly what he will do. And Manasseh would have been taught this as a youngster, that one day God is sending a Messiah, a Lord, a Savior, who will suffer and die for our sins. God cannot forgive sin. It must be punished. And he will somehow punish it himself. Messiah will come and take away sin and take it himself, the punishment, for all those who trust in him. He would have known these remarkable, remarkable words, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He would have been taught that when the animals are offered up for sacrifice, it's a picture of something that God will mysteriously and wonderfully do when Messiah comes, and sin will be taken away for all who repent. Dear friends, I turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. I won't detain you long with this, but listen to this. If he hadn't heard these words, he'd heard them quoted. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amazing and wonderful words. And Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Friends, I go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 12. And when he was in affliction, Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God. He appealed to him and he implored him, the Hebrew verb means. Oh Lord, can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven for all that I am? And all that I've done, and all that I've done against me, and all my uncleanness and sin, and all the cruelty. Lord, can I be forgiven? He besought the Lord his God. He was his God. He was on his knees to him, and humbled himself greatly. What a fool I've been, he said to the Lord. What a filthy, awful individual I am. I am nothing better than an animal. Oh, Lord, forgive me and lift me up. That's the way to come before the Lord. Not proudly. Not, Lord, I'm quite good. I've some problems. Can my problems be forgiven and my goodness accepted? That's no good. He humbled himself greatly. I am a lost sinner and a fool, and I need forgiveness, and I desperately need salvation and transformation by the power of God. He sought the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. My father was right. The fathers of our nation were right. Who was I in my arrogance that I should ever throw them aside. And now I come before their God, and oh Lord, be my God also, and forgive me. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. The verb means he begged and he pledged himself. If I can be forgiven, I give my life. I will be all for thee. And he was entreated of him. He was entreated of him. To come to the Lord, you must believe in him. You must repent. And you must entreat him. Ask him very earnestly, as though your life depends upon it, which it does. Your eternity depends upon it. Entreat him. Somebody said to me once, I approached the Lord and I said, God, if you're there, bless me. That's not entreating. That's almost offhand. That's casual. To entreat means you're serious. You really mean it. You're deeply sincere. Oh Lord, my eternal future depends upon this. Forgive me. I'm nothing at all. Forgive me freely and change me. I believe in thy mercy. I believe in Christ who suffered and died for sinners. I believe there is salvation for all who come. He was entreated of him and heard his supplication. It was very humble. It was very earnest. It was a supplication. And brought him again to Jerusalem. That is astonishing. He was on death row. He was in the custody and the power of a tyrant emperor. Emperor of all the world at the time. How was it? It was inconceivable he would ever get back to Jerusalem and his kingdom would remain open to him. The history doesn't tell us the details of that. It was astonishing that it happened, but God so overruled and ordered it that the Assyrian emperor thought this was the best solution to the problem of the rule of Judah. And there was a complete turnaround. And he was brought again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. But God does astonishing things when you come to him. As with Manasseh, he changes your life. He makes you different. He gives you power over your worst self and cleanses you. He relates you to himself so that you can know him and pray to him. He makes you a better person altogether, with a different outlook and different desires. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He knew it. He'd always said to himself, my father, he doesn't really know that God he worships. This is all just a fiction. These religious people, these worshipping people, it's just willpower and they make it up and they convince themselves and they're deluded. There's no such thing as that one true and living God they talk about. Now he knows. He knows he is the God who is there. And he knows him. And he knows his life is changed and his burden of guilt is lifted. He has a new nature and he hates the things he used to do. And he's so different and he wants to be different. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And for his last 20 years, he spends his time reconstructing the society he sought to destroy and bring down to the gutter. and also re-establishing the true worship in the house of God. And he did it against public opinion. He didn't ram anything down their throats, I'm sure. He didn't force them. But we read they didn't actually want it. They wanted to keep the depravity and the disordered society and the greed and all the troubles of the land. They wanted to keep it. So he wasn't pandering to popular opinion. He was a man for the rest of his reign, swimming against the tide, patiently absorbing the criticism, patiently trying to reconstruct for good. Well, that's because he was changed in his nature. It's a wonderful account. It's an astonishing account. It's in 2 Kings, it's in 2 Chronicles. He occupies his place in the history of Judah. He came from complete ignorance of God, unawareness. And he came to a life, a reign of 13 wicked years, 10 years of captivity, an amazing deliverance, and 20 years as a changed man. Dear friends, that's what it is to be converted. You have so many years against God. Then God brings you under conviction, draws you to himself. Then you have the different years, the new years, when you walk with the Lord, then you love him and you serve him. And the pivotal point, awareness of sin, repentance before God, trust in Christ as the only Saviour, pleading with him to save you, believing in him and yielding your life, transformation, new beginning, a child of God heading for eternity. That's the picture of Manasseh. May it be your life, dear friend, if you've never found him. May that conviction come upon you. May the Holy Spirit work and bring you to see your need and bring you to yield to God and to Christ and have life everlasting. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Speak to us. Take away all our foolish pride and independence from thee. O Lord, work in hearts tonight and help us and bring to Christ those who are outside the kingdom, that they may find the unfathomable mercy of God and the power of conversion. We ask it in the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 251. Hymn number